We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so if you're not there yet, this is your opportunity to turn there. As you get your Bibles to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, I want to ask you a pretty simple question, and yet it is very difficult to answer for probably many of you. What is the most important thing for you to be focusing on in your walk with Christ? It's simple in that it seems like we should have a very clear answer to that. If there is something that we need to prioritize more often, more specifically, and more earnestly, if there is something, then we should know it, like, immediately, right? But at the same time, there's probably two or three or more things that probably came to your mind when I asked you that question. And specifically, the question is geared towards believers. To help frame how my mind is thinking, I had the privilege of visiting someone in the hospital this last week. And I wasn't sure where they're at spiritually. So I simply said, the reason why I'm here visiting you is to help you answer, you know, three of the most important questions in your life. The first one is, where did you come from? And that, you know, you could answer that, well, my mom and dad. Okay, I get that. But specifically, where did you come from in the sense of who created you? Do you understand that you have a creator? The second question is much more difficult to answer, but is probably even more important is, well, why are you here then? You recognize that you are here. You recognize where you came from, but then why? Why does God have you here? And then the third is, what happens when you die? And those questions help frame a lot of important conversations, but it looks in the past, kind of looks in the present, and it looks into the future. And my goal was to use those to kind of gauge where the person was at and then have a spiritual conversation with them. But let's say that you are a Christian. Let's say that you have accepted Christ. Why has he left you here? If simply getting saved and living with God in heaven is the most important thing, then why doesn't he take you there immediately? And I would suggest the main reason why he leaves you here is to fulfill what we're going to be looking at in more detail today, which is what Pastor started last week, which is spiritual transformation. Last week, Pastor started a series, and he didn't realize it was going to turn into a series. I mean, he was just looking at it as a one-off, but then I looked at the next verses, I'm like, this is too good. And if I get to choose whatever I'm going to preach on, then this is going to be it. Pastor Gary looked at the end of chapter 3. So if you could look there with me, I'm going to give a really quick recap because we need to understand the end of 3 to understand the beginning of 4. And verse 18 is all I'm going to highlight where it talks about the need and then even a very specific way that we are changed spiritually. If you look at verse 18, it says, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image of glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, last week we understood that the primary way that we are changed spiritually, to go from who you were to where you're at now, and where you're at now, where you need to be, the way you do that is in verse 18, that you behold, you observe the glory of Jesus more intently in many ways as you can. And so with that in mind, this idea of sanctification is kind of a bigger word in theological terms, but it is absolutely important. Sanctification is the main thing we need to be focusing on between when you got saved until you either die or Jesus takes you home. And what Paul is doing in our verses today, verses 1 to 6, is he is giving us kind of a framework of how we are to value and prioritize that ministry of spiritual transformation. And so what we're going to see specifically are going to be four keys to effective biblical ministry. Four keys to effective biblical ministry. In other words, we understand, and I hope you would agree, that God has left you here not just to share the gospel with lost people, but even the step before that, that is more fundamental and more important, is that you need to be being changed and transformed into the image of Jesus. How are we supposed to frame our lives around that? How can we prioritize that in every aspect of our church and in our lives? If you would begin with me, in verse 1, we're going to see our first major point. We're just going to jump right in because there's a lot that I want to get to, and I realized last service that I need to speed up on the beginning. So let's jump in with the first point in verse 1, where Paul says, okay, number one, if we're going to have effective biblical ministry as a church and as you individually, you need to be committed to this ministry. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Lose heart is where we get this idea of commitment. The word lose heart really has the idea of being spiritless, of being wearied or exhausted. It could mean to lose courage. The idea of you having the feeling of saying, I'm done, I'm too tired, I'm exhausted. But not just like in general, very specifically saying in the realms of serving God, saying I do not have what it takes to continue. Paul had every reason to want to give up. I don't know what makes you feel that way, by the way. I'm assuming that every person in here has felt at a certain time of saying, you know, I don't feel like doing what I need to do to serve and follow God today. Maybe even this morning. The alarm went off, and you wish it didn't. And you wish you could just go back to sleep. Maybe there's a Sunday school that you go to, or that you try to teach at, and you say, I do not have what it takes. Or if it's just talking with a family member or a coworker about the gospel, there are plenty of times where you've probably felt this. Paul had even more. If you remember, Paul was arrested many times. He was stoned and left for dead twice. He was accused not just by unbelievers that hate him, but in 2 Corinthians, we see that people in the church were accusing him of doing things and having secret hidden sins that just were not true. And so he could have, on many different occasions, said, you know what, too much. Enough is enough. I'm done. Can't take it anymore. Paul felt that. But then he gives us two reminders that can help motivate you. If you feel that way right now, and if you yourself or the person next to you is feeling this so much that they are already giving up on the ministry and their eyes are beginning to shut, then you can feel free to give them a little elbow and help them out. But what Paul gives us in verse 1 are kind of two motivations to help with this idea of being committed. How can we not lose heart? How can we not be discouraged, Paul? He says, here's two things. Number one, remember that you have received mercy. Mercy. What does it mean to receive mercy? I'm going to give you four ideas from the New Testament. Number one, mercy. If you have received mercy from God, that means you have been prepared to receive mercy by God. Romans 9:23 says this. God wanted to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I'm not trying to get into a theological debate or an argument with you. I'm just trying to read scripture And the fact that this same word mercy by the same guy is used, then it helps us expand our understanding of what does it mean to actually receive mercy from God. In other words, mercy is not just something that you get because you cried out to him. That is, you do receive mercy from there, but there is a sense where the only reason why you would even call out to God is because he worked on your heart first, is that he drew you to him. The fact that if you have ever believed in Christ and that you have gone to church means that God has put it on your heart ahead of time, and he's prepared you in order to receive mercy. And so if you have received mercy, guess what? That was God's plan the whole time, which is an amazing motivation that God's love for you is not conditioned on you. And what we see is Paul actually expands this to even before time began. But for the sake of time, the second thing that mercy shows is that you have been pardoned, not just prepared to receive mercy, but you've been pardoned. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Man, mercy is not just that God worked on you ahead of time, that God had a plan in eternity past for you, but guess what? He stepped down in time, and he stepped into your heart and into your life, and he gave you mercy. He forgave you, he washed you, he cleansed you. You've been pardoned. You are no longer guilty of the sin that you've done if you've turned to him. All those things ought to drive us to respond a certain way, and so let me give you two responses. Mercy should lead you to praise. It should lead you to praise, and then it should lead you to prayer. Lead you to praise and lead you to prayer. Romans 15:9 says this, glorify God because of his mercy. Man, that's a sermon right there. Glorify God. What does that mean? Well, to glorify something means you put the spotlight on them. Unfortunately, the spotlight is on the wrong person right now. I'm looking at 1, 2, 3. Well, there's a lot of right there. There's a lot of spotlights, and my eyes are kind of blinding looking at them. Those lights might be confusing because they shouldn't be on me. It should be on who? On Jesus, on God. Glorify God. Every aspect of your life should be like a spotlight that says, hey, don't look at me. Look at the one that I'm shining the light on. But he gives us the reason. It says glorify God because of his what? Mercy. Mercy. The fact that you have been prepared and have been parted, man, let us spend the rest of our time in praising him. But this should also lead us to prayer. Hebrews 4:16 is an amazing passage about prayer. It says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain what? Mercy, and find grace in the time of need. So that actually helps us understand mercy is not just something that we've received in the past. It is something that we need to get, that we can get as we go to God through prayer. So Paul, when he's like, hey, enough is enough. I can't go any further. What does he do? He says, you know what? Actually, now that I think about it, the mercy that God has shown me, that's all the motivation that I need. Because I've received mercy, I'm not going to lose heart. But he gives us a second element of motivation. It's actually that we've received a ministry. Verse 1, the first thing it says is that we have received this ministry. And ministry, in Paul's mind here, I want you to think about it as a privilege and also a motivation. A privilege and a motivation. I have three references next to the word privilege. Each one of those references, it says the ministry of blank. Meaning the first time the word ministry is used in this book, 2 Corinthians, is chapter 3:8. It says the ministry of the Spirit. Next it says the ministry of righteousness. And then third, the ministry of reconciliation. And I give you those to say we have the privilege of playing a part of all three of those things being applied to people. Meaning, we have the privilege of working hand in hand with God himself and getting the Spirit to indwell in people. That's incredible. We have the privilege of allowing people to go from being unrighteous, lost, to being found and being made righteous. That people can live the right way, we have the privilege of joining. And then, of course, reconciliation is the idea of two people being brought together. We have the privilege of doing that. Having God be reconciled to lost people. We get to help God. He doesn't need you. He certainly doesn't need me. But we get to. It's like if the president of the United States brings you along on his campaign and you just get to sit in the car with him and you get to hold the little poster and little signs. You get to wave a flag and wear a hat. You wouldn't be doing anything, but you get to work with such an important and prominent person for such an important job, arguably the most important job in the world. But we get to work with a greater person for a greater reason. It's a privilege. And then what I have on there under motivation is my life verse. Right now, if you get an email from me, you'll see Acts 20:24. And in case you're wondering what that is, this is the thing that drives me, that keeps me going. Because there's the thing that drove Paul. He said this, "None of these things move me," as in motivate me to actually change my life. "None of these things that he lists before there move me," and says this, "and I don't even count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus." You have been given the amazing privilege to serve with God, me and you. And that should drive us. I mean, I think it helps us understand, why would you be discouraged in ministry? Why would you be wearied out? Why would you be tempted to faint and to lose heart? Most likely because you've probably thought what you do is more about you than it is about God. You've probably been discouraged because you're not seeing some of the results that you want to see. Maybe because the results that you want to see aren't the results that actually God wants. And we can get discouraged if the goal that we have in mind at our church and in our lives, if it is different than God's goal, then we shouldn't be surprised if we're discouraged. But if we align our focus and we align our priorities with God's, then all of a sudden, it doesn't matter what happens in life, that we don't have to be discouraged. So mercy, ministry, man, we don't have to be discouraged regardless of what happens to us. The second key, though, we're going to move right along here. The second key of effective ministry is not just that we should be committed. It is we need to possess the right characteristics for ministry. All right, so we're going from kind of a theoretical to actually, well, what does it look like? What should my life reflect and represent? How am I supposed to pattern my life in order to make sure I'm being as effective as I can? I'm so glad you asked. I am so glad. Thank you for asking. Paul has an answer, by the way. Verse 2. He gives us two categories of our lives that we should be patterning after, and then he gives very specific things in each one of those categories. The two categories are our walk with God, how we handle our walk with God, and then how we handle the Word of God. Notice verse 2. It says, "But we have renounced hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness." Stop right there. This is our walk with God. Paul was being accused of having a life that he was presenting to the churches and as a missionary. But then what they're saying is, but you also have some things that you're trying to cover up, right, Paul? Yeah, yeah. You know, Paul, I'm seeing right through you. You make it seem like you got everything under control. You got all of your life in order. Every duck is in line, right? But then what they're saying is, but you're hiding something. I know it's not all the way it appears to be. Paul, I can see right through. And then what they're doing is they're spreading that. So like, okay, they're talking to the Corinthians. There's these false teachers that come in. And it becomes more clear when you look at the chapters 1 to 3. This is what is happening. But Paul's addressing that. And he's simply saying, that is absolutely not true. The way that we can understand better what Paul is getting at is within the category of his walk with God, he talks about his private walk with God, and then he even uses some language about a public walk with God, with people. The phrase renounce hidden things, this is very interesting and this is very helpful, and I think if nothing else, this could be the major takeaway for you today, is Paul says, I have renounced hidden things of shame. The word renounce just means I have, first of all, I've revealed it, and I've explained it, I've gotten rid of it. To renounce is saying I want nothing to do with this thing, if you renounce something. But then the thing he's talking about are the, it says hidden, meaning secret, and then things of shame is the idea of being disgraceful, things that are dishonorable, things that would produce embarrassment or even humiliation. In other words, what these people were trying to accuse Paul of, and this is helpful for us, is visualize a house. What they're trying to say is, Paul, if your life was a house and you're trying to let us into certain rooms, we know that there's going to be some closets that you do not want us to open. We know that there's probably a basement door somewhere that if we go down there, we're going to see all types of things that you are trying to hide. And what Paul is saying is, my life is an open door. You can go anywhere, at any time, open up any door, and he would probably say, for any reason, I'm not trying to hide anything. Yes, you might find some things that you're not going to like, and that I would agree is, I need to work on that. I need to change. But I'm not trying to hide it. I'm not trying to act like it's not a problem. And that's very helpful for us, because if you want to be used by God, if you want to have an effective ministry, then how you are in private, it might be the most important aspect of your ministry. There should be no part of your life that is completely closed off to everyone else. And sometimes we go as far as to say, God, even you can't touch this. I'm not going to change in this area. This door is locked. That's a very foolish thing to do, because God is calling us in this text right now to open those doors and to say, no more is this going to be just me. God, I'm bringing this to you, and I'm bringing this to other people. But it's also foolish, because God can open any door. Trying to close yourself off to God for areas of your life is about as ridiculous as if my daughter Leona is trying to hide, and she hides behind like a little book or something. It's like, I can see you. You are not very good at hide and seek. Really cute. Good effort. But you're not very effective. So Paul is saying that there is nothing I'm trying to hide. And this is almost the idea of things that no one else knows about. The second area is the word craftiness. Your translation might say cunning. It might say deceit. It has to do with interactions with other people. In other words, Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it's talking about how someone was trying to plan something to harm someone else. Three of the times, it was Pharisees trying to plan something against Jesus. The most important reference is in this same book when Paul uses the word crafty to describe how Satan interacted with Eve in the garden. That's very interesting. Because how Satan interacted with Eve, Paul is saying, that is actually what people are accusing me of doing. So then the question for us is, well, what did Satan do in the garden that could be described as crafty? And there's a lot of ways that we could go about this, but the three things that I thought of, and I think this can be a help to you, is Satan with Eve pretended to be something that he was not. I don't know if it's news to you, but Satan is not actually a snake. He was pretending to be a snake. He took on the form. Satan, we don't have a crystal clear picture of what he actually looks like, but later on in 2 Corinthians it says he takes on the form of an angel of light. We know that he can take on the form of a human. He can take on the form really of anything, is what the Bible seems to get at. And that idea of pretending to be something that you are not, I think is at the heart of what Paul is getting at, being crafty. When I interact with people, am I putting on a face or am I being genuine and sincere? Am I acting like I am something, but inside I know exactly what's going on? I'm over here. Paul is getting at, not only do I not have things hidden away that no one else knows about, but even how I interact with people, I'm not trying to be crafty or deceitful. So Satan was pretending to be something he was not. And then really just one other thought is, Satan made it seem like he was helping Eve when in reality he was only harming Eve. In other words, he made it seem like he's just trying to be an aid, but in reality, it was only producing pain. So, Satan is cunning, and that can help us understand, are we being sincere with people? Do we have ulterior motives, or when we interact, are we just being genuine? Hey, I'm not trying, I'm legitimately just trying to help. I'm legitimately trying to encourage you. There's no shifty motives. I'm not trying to get something out of this. I'm not trying to feed a selfish desire, which is really what Satan was trying to do. Crafty. So your walk with God. But the second aspect of the second characteristic that defines biblical ministry is not just your walk with God, but how you handle the word of God. Verse 2 ends with two phrases. And it says this, it says, nor have we adulterated the word of God or mishandled it, but on the contrary, we have, through the manifestation of the truth, commended ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, what Paul is saying here very quickly is he is saying that we need to avoid watering down God's word. We need to avoid watering down God's word. And really the best way that you avoid doing that is the second thing that he says, by having a clear manifestation of the truth. So avoid diluting the message of the gospel and the message of scripture. And then to avoid that, the best thing to do is just to make it known clearly. Have clear manifestation. The word for adulterate or mishandling the word is very interesting in its original use. What it is getting at is you are, or how they would use this word is you take wine and then you pour water in it. And so what would be a reason why you would want to water down wine? Well, you could... You know, if you're not trying to be like fully intoxicated. That could be a reason. But oftentimes when this was used, it was in a business sense. Meaning you could sell one bottle of wine, or a jar of wine back then, for this price, right? And then what a con artist could say is, you know what we could do? We get two other bottles, right? We put one-third, one-third, and one-third, and then we fill that up with water, and then we sell all three at the top price. And then some people are like, that's genius. And then hopefully some honest people are like, are you kidding me? Like, they're gonna know. Unless they just really don't drink wine that often. I don't know. But this word in biblical times was to describe the process of diluting wine. Very, very simply. But Paul is saying, he's using that as a picture of how he views God's word. Which is interesting because there is a way, if we're not careful in our personal lives, if we as pastors are not careful in our preaching, we can do what to God's word? Change it. Water it down. Dilute the potency of it. What does that look like, though? In my mind, people try to dilute God's truth in a number of ways, but there are some things that people think, if we talk about these topics, or we say these things, people aren't going to like it. People are going to leave. And then word's going to get around that we aren't. And they fill in the blank with what reason. And so we're afraid to say certain topics. So a couple of ideas is we can't be afraid to talk about sin. I mean, everything that we've talked about in this first section, verse 2, is all about things that we need to just get revealed. We're not trying to hide anything. We can't be afraid to talk about sin, which is our problem, the main problem that we have, right? We cannot be afraid to talk about hell. I teach an HBBC class, and if some of my freshmen are in here, we just had a lesson on hell, and there were four things that we said about it, and at this moment, I want to call them up on the stage, and I want them to say, I'm just kidding. Miss Green, their heart just went. You may need to check on them. We talked about four things about hell. It is unbearable, meaning excruciating. It is the most painful thing you could imagine. It is undiminishing, meaning it's not that it starts at a 10 out of 10 out of pain, and then after a while it gets to a 1 or 2. It's undiminishing. It is unending. The Bible clearly says forever and ever. And probably most tragic is it is unavoidable without Christ. It's unavoidable. Now, a lot of people don't like talking about hell. I'm not saying I love talking about it, but I love how it drives us to the mercy of God through Christ. That when we think about hell, the more accurately we view it, rather than trying to diminish or water down or change, or what many churches do, they just say, it's not real. Hell's not real. When you die, you might go to a place for a little bit that isn't super great, but then you'll probably end up in heaven eventually. They just say, it's not real. So this is just an example, again, of how we just need to be clear and not afraid to say what the Bible says. Don't dilute or water down. So he says, don't water it down, don't dilute it. Then he says, but by the open manifestation of the truth. That word for manifest means to make known things that are hidden. It means to uncover or to make visible something that was not apparent. And that is such an amazing thing. We have the privilege of, kind of like if you were to go to the beaches in Tuman, okay? And you have a little metal detector. Beep, 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 beep. Right? And when that goes off, what does that mean? It means there's something there that could be valuable, right? So what do? You move. And then, beep, 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 beep. Oh, man, it's deeper. this is too deep. I got to get some tools to help me out. You dig, you dig, you dig, and you pull it out. And what is it? It's a lighter. I don't know. You're like, man, that guy found a diamond ring last week, and I want one of those too. That idea of looking for treasure, revealing it, and doing work to dig and find it, I think is what Paul's getting at here. The manifestation of the truth, it takes work, which means you gotta, like, to use that illustration, you gotta go to the place to find the treasure. You need to do the work of kind of digging and scanning and observing. And what I think a lot of times what we can do with our time with God is we don't even view it as something that contains priceless treasure that is hidden. The idea of having wisdom in Proverbs is described as just being like finding a treasure. And the fact that this is like buried treasure and it is right next to you at all times ought to just change the way that we view ministry. Every time you tell someone about the gospel or about God's word, you are, in essence, taking a diamond ring that you found. And it's not just that you're giving it away and you don't have it. It's like you multiply it. And you give it to them, and you multiply it, and you give it to them, and you multiply. It's like, what are we doing? Why don't we do that all the time? And so part of it is just a reminder, our biblical ministries, for this point, that needs to be focused on the word of God. Okay, so we see the commitment and the characteristics, but now I want to spend a little bit of time briefly on what is the primary conflict in ministry. The conflict. You can't talk about ministry and not address the greatest hindrance that we're going to have, which is the supernatural spiritual warfare that is taking place. In verse 4, let's just start in 3. It says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The spiritual war that's going on affects every part of our lives. It's kind of like gravity. You don't see gravity. You can't feel it, you don't hear it, but it affects everything. If you're trying to lift weights, gravity doesn't help you. If you are trying to, every single sport, every part of your life is affected by gravity. That's the idea of how the spiritual realm actually affects us. Don't see it, can't hear it, but you know its effects. And so how does it affect us, though? In what way? Paul only gives us a snapshot of how it affects an unbeliever. And I'll give you what he says, and I'll try to summarize it. But I'm going to give you a slide that will talk about how it affects believers, and I'll just have you guys take a picture of it. But it says that the major conflict is coming from Satan, who is referred to here as the god of this world. But what is the major thing that he is doing for unbelievers? Very simply, he is preventing them from being able to see the things of God and to see life God's way. He's making it impossible for them to see God for who he is and to see life for how God intends it. And this is critical for ministry, and let me illustrate why how this is important. Yesterday, I went on a hike with the Thalers. The Schnorr family and the Thaler family went on, I can't even really call it a hike, actually. It was Priest Pools. Priest Pools is, it's pretty. It is, it's got some waterfalls, you get some good views of the ocean, and it's fairly easy to navigate, unless you have a 7-year-old, a 3-year-old, 2 2-year-olds, and a newborn. Now, your mind can race in a lot of directions of how bad it could go if you have all those people on a hike. But imagine for a moment So on this hike, you know, there's a trail that goes into sword grass, so you can get cut there if you're not careful. The trail itself is kind of uneven, so you can fall easy. There's multiple paths, and our foster boy actually said, this is like a maze. I'm like, well, sure, it's a maze. One of these paths can lead you to a cliff, so it's beautiful, unless you don't stop, and then you... Another path kind of leads you to a higher cliff, so it's even more dangerous. And then one other path leads you around this hill to the waterfalls, and that's where it actually gets the most dangerous, because you walk up, and it's just a straight drop with one side, it's like 8 feet of water, no rocks. The other side, it's probably 4 feet of water with rocks sticking out. So if you fall in there, a lot of things are going to happen. And then Priest Pools is cool. It's a cascading waterfalls. It's about 7 or 8. It just keeps going. Super cool. What that means is if you stand at the top, you can fall down one and then keep going. Imagine if I had my 2-year-old Palawan Princess Leona. Okay? I take her to Priest Pools. And I say, Leona, I want you to go to Priest Pools. Like, go all the way to the waterfall. And if you know Leona, I have no idea what would happen next. But it's a 2-year-old. So what would a 2-year-old, how would they respond? Waterfall. And then I say, go. And then she walks in the opposite direction. No, that way. But what if I put a blindfold around her, and then I told her, all right, go. If she fell down, if she got hurt, if she made a wrong decision, or if she went the wrong way, would you be angry or judgmental, or would you be cold towards her? Or would you say, oh, Leona, here, let me help you. Let me guide you where you need to go. Let me tell you all the places that you need to just make sure you avoid. And then if she's like yelling at me and screaming, I can do it myself. She wouldn't say it like that, but she's trying to say, no, I don't need your help. I'd say, I don't care. You cannot do this on your own. That helps me view ministry towards unbelievers better. If an unbeliever is living a life where they make mistakes, they're falling, they're going the wrong way, they make poor decisions, it's my inclination to distance myself and to be less motivated to walk alongside of them. Does that make sense? I think Paul includes the blinding of unbelievers in a passage talking about ministry to produce compassion in us. Because not only does, when Jesus looks out on lost sheep, it says he has compassion on them. I think, man, the more we understand the spiritual condition of unbelievers, the more, it's not that we should be like, well, I hope they figure it out because I don't want to get involved. It's not just that they made a mistake. They will be held accountable for their own sin, but there's a sense where, man, that we should be drawn to them. Like a little baby who's blindfolded and can't figure it out, we should go to them. I hope that makes sense. And I hope that helps you just be more motivated and have more sympathy and compassion towards lost people. And if you're interested, and this is going to be, I'm asking you to hold me accountable. I talked to a few people last week or a week or two ago about going to Chamorro Village one of these days, getting umbrellas or raincoats and having gospel tracts with them. And the idea is we're just going in the community, passing out something that they need for the purpose of doing this, being able to tell them the only way that they can know God, have confidence in their salvation, and understand there are people who care about them. So as a way of application and as a way for you to follow up with me later, say, hey, when are we doing that? Okay, we're going to do it. The last thing that we're going to look at, and then we will be just out of time, is not just looking at the conflict. Oh, actually, before I go on, if you could click through those three other things. I forgot about this. As I mentioned, these are going to be three ways that the enemy attacks believers. What we've been talking about this whole time, because the text mentions it, that's how he attacks unbelievers. He blinds them and keeps them blind. But then what if you are saved, well, then what about you? You are not immune. You don't get off the hook just because you have Christ. In fact, I would say that you have a bigger target on your back. And Satan is even more motivated to attack you. And three ways that, and this is specifically just in the books of Corinthians. So Paul told them in chapter 2, he says, hey, don't be caught off guard and don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. He says, I have warned you of them. So then it's like, okay, well, what did Paul say? How does Satan scheme against us? And these are three. He distracts us from being fully devoted to Christ. So is there something in your life that is distracting you from just being all in with him? Is there anything that makes you too busy or too worried or too distracted to be with him? Second thing is he deceives believers with false teaching. Do you have barriers in your mind and your heart that prevent you from believing things that aren't true? How do you know if you're believing something that's not true? The last thing is probably the most obvious, but he tempts believers with sexual sin. Three ways that Paul tells this same church that Satan attacks. But what we're going to do is close our time with verse 6, and it is our fourth way of having effective biblical ministry. If we are going to do it, we need to be committed. We need to embody the characteristics. We need to address the major conflict in ministry. But last of all, and this is just such a good point to end on, is we need to have the right confidence in ministry. Our confidence should not be rooted in us. It's not rooted in our ability to do anything for God. Our confidence should be on God. He is the greatest confidence producer in our life. Look at verse 6. It says, for God, and just underline that right there. He went from looking at himself and saying, I'm living how I should, and I'm using the word how I should. Then he looked out at the spiritual realm, but he finishes by looking up. And says, but God, praise the Lord for God's work in this area. It says, but God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. So the two things that gave Paul confidence, that helped motivate him to keep going, is specifically, he uses confidence of God's work in creation and then God's work in his salvation. The verse begins by referring back to the very first chapter of the whole Bible and says, picture the world before God produced light. The world was created, but it was without form, and darkness was hovering over the land. Everything was dark. And it says, but God said, let there be what? Light. And then light exploded out of his mouth at 186,000 miles per second, right? Speed of light. And just everywhere, right? Instantly, light was produced into the universe, and then you can see the ability to have colors, the ability to understand dimensions, the ability to just see the beauty of the creation of how it is meant to be happened in an instant in Genesis 1:3, or 1:2, I should say. But notice how, like, why is Paul talking about Genesis? He's using that as a picture of what happens in your heart the moment of salvation. Your heart is lost in darkness. And God said, let there be light in you. And then in an instant, God produces the light and life in you, which is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what?
Creation.
Creation. That's right. New creation. So Paul is using the physical creation, which gets its light from the sun in the universe, right? And he's using that as an illustration to say what has happened in the new creation in you, which you get your light from the, what? Son of God. That's why Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This creation physically is the picture of the new creation that has happened inside of everyone's heart who truly turns to him. And that's awesome. That is awesome. It's powerful. It drives us just as much as the world could do nothing to turn the lights on in the universe. We can do nothing to turn the lights on in someone's heart. If we could, we would. I would quit my job and I would go and if it's take a Bible and you just whack someone across the head and it turns the lights on spiritually, man, you better put a helmet on. I'm coming for you. Like, I would do it if I could, but I can't. It's God. So this is a confidence in, like, dependence. But look how he finishes. He says, this God, and this is where I get my confidence from. It's not just that he turned the lights on in the universe and he can turn the lights on in you. His confidence is that he turned the lights on for me. Look what it says. It says, he has shone in our hearts. Meaning, Paul's like, hey, I know God can save anyone. You want to know how? Because he saved me. The reality of your salvation should drive you to tell. To drive you to proclaim. It should drive you to have confidence that your work is not in vain. If you tell someone what happened to you, it's not pointless. So the greatest evidence that you need that God can save anyone in your life is that he has saved you. If he truly has saved you, that is. And how determined we are to preach the gospel to those who are lost is directly connected with how grateful we are that we have been found. So, appreciation of your salvation leads to declaration. The more we understand and the more we cherish the fact that God has opened our eyes, the more compelled and compassionate, the more driven we should be to tell others. And so, what we see in these few verses and what we've noticed in these few moments together is that we must be committed to this ministry. We must have the right characteristics for this ministry. We must remember the primary conflict in this ministry, and we should have the right confidence in this ministry. I'm going to ask Andrew to come up, and as he comes, we're going to be singing a song that you know. It's going to be By Faith, and I'm going to read just some of the verses, and I want you to just hear some of the language that we just talked about. It says this, by faith we see the hand of God. In the light of creation's grand design. And in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who work by faith and not by sight. So, and as what we can do is we can have everyone stand. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on our soul's reward. Till the race is finished and the work is done, we will walk by faith and not by sight.